All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for your people coming together into your place of meeting to learn, to fellowship, to worship you. Lord, help us to, in this moment, set aside worries of the day, of the week, and to focus our attention on you. Lord, please give us grace today. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to continue our series on apologetics. I'll do a very quick run through of some of the content we've already discussed, just to sort of get everybody back on the same page. So we started with the definition of apologetics, and basically the concept of giving a defense. Not, I'm sorry, I'm apologizing, but actually this is a defense of my innocence. I'm not sorry, in fact. And what is apologetics? Well, it involves arguing. But it also involves not being quarrelsome, being gentle in how we do so. Not seeking to destroy, not seeking to in some way win, but in fact seeking the salvation of the person you're speaking with. We looked at Paul's apologetic, one of them that he gave in Acts chapter 26, which has a lot to be learned from. Paul uses the prophet's teaching as his defense. He argues for having a reasonable faith. He multiple times refers to the lordship of Christ in his apologetic, and he is not shy about bringing up the resurrection. And he makes very clear that his goal is the salvation of his hearers. So there's a lot wrapped up in Paul's. Honestly, if you wanted to, you could just take Paul's, Mars Hill or this apologetic that he gives in Acts 17, Acts 26, and you could just teach the entire course on apologetics just from that text alone. And pretty much everything I'm saying is interwoven into his apologetic. So we went from there to why do we do apologetics? What are the reasons? And the most simple answer is because Scripture commands us to be ready, always ready. And it specifically calls it out as a requirement for those seeking to be pastors, elders in the church. And also in this text in 1 Peter 3, 13 to 17, it starts with set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. That when we do apologetics, when we defend our faith, we must have our Lord set apart as our unchallengeable ultimate authority. And again, we do so with gentleness and reverence. This last text on this, 2 Corinthians 10, makes it clear that this is actually part of the battle, the war we wage as Christians. We are at war with arguments. And we wage this war by bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So that was, what is apologetics? Why do we do apologetics? Then we started to get into, well, okay, what is the actual thing I'm defending, right? Now that you've convinced me I'm supposed to do this, and I know what it is, kind of what are the boundaries of the thing I'm supposed to be trying to defend here? Where do I start? The answer is we defend our faith as a unified whole, the entirety of the Christian faith, the triune God, salvation by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, the whole gospel, the whole Bible. Now, that doesn't mean we defend every single doctrine of the faith simultaneously. It is to say we do not defend it one part isolated from all the other parts of what we believe. We've talked about this before with theology, about how it's a tapestry. It's everything is connected to everything else. And if you pull one thread or wrong in one area, it ultimately has ripple effects back to even who God is. And so we don't defend the faith in a compartmentalized way. When we defend the faith, we make it very clear to our opponent that we believe all of this. And that's the ground we stand on. And the Christian faith begins ultimately with the authority of Scripture and with an understanding and acknowledgement of the lordship of Christ over all knowledge. Last week we started talking about what many Christians choose to do when they defend the faith. And they start with kind of a very small argument and try to build their way up from there. So they start with something like this. They call them the classical proofs. There's several of them. Some of them are more complex to understand than others. I think this is probably one of the best ones to look at. It's called the cosmological argument. Many Christians like to do this because they want to start with defending the existence of a God and just get you from no God or I'm not sure if there's a God over to my side of there's a God, right? And they'll use these sort of philosophical proofs like this where whatever begins to exist has a cause. Okay, so far so good. The universe began to exist. It's actually harder to prove than you would expect, but okay. Like, let's say you can get them there. Sometimes you have to actually do a whole other proof just to get to that one, but let's assume you can get them there. And then, therefore, the universe has a cause. Okay. And somehow I got to get from here to the cause being the triune God of Scripture. That's the tricky part. And we talked about last week that, well, what happens to someone if this is as far as you get them, right? Where are they? Where do they end up when they die? Same place they would have if you never talked to them in the first place, right? And the thing is, Christians know that. So they don't stop there, but they continue this method, block upon block, bit by bit. And again, I should say, I'm not against philosophical proofs per se. This, again, can be encouraging to a believer to see how logic and reason and nature testify to the truth of our Creator. But that starting here with an unbeliever, I believe, is improper as a way of giving a defense of the faith. And we'll get into why here hopefully in a few minutes. So usually where they go from here is to this what's called mere Christianity approach. And I'll say again, you've probably read the book or heard about C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. It's questionable whether or not this is actually the method that he would have said, and you'll see why I say that in a minute. So this is not meant to be a critique of C.S. Lewis. If you're interested in a critique of C.S. Lewis, we can do that separately. But it's a convenient phrase to use to describe this approach because it tries to say, let's just boil it down to these essentials of what Christianity is, and we'll see if we can block by block get you to agree with those essentials. And so they'll start with the reliability of Scripture, not the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture, but just the generally reliable historical documents, that we should probably trust them. And then they'll go from there to saying, well, then there was this man named Jesus. And they'll even go outside of the Scriptures to show from history that it was acknowledged by historians at the time and in the New Testament documents that this man existed, he walked the earth, he was a teacher, he died on a Roman cross. And then they get to maybe the biggest hump to get over, which is the resurrection, and try to say that essentially the least unlikely option is Christ rose from the dead. And then they say, well, if this man rose from the dead, which I've now gotten you to believe through a lot of effort, then, well, my goodness, if this man rose from the dead, then we should probably listen to what he has to say about himself, right? Because if you rose from the dead, I would give you a lot of authority to tell me about everything. So if he said he's God, okay, I believe it, he's God. And you go from there. And so argument by argument, the idea is to work you up to accepting Christianity as true. So we talked about why, you know, sort of put a positive light on this before we try to criticize it. Why do people want to argue this way? And there's a reason I put the target on the slide, because I think that the main reason is because you know you're going into essentially a courtroom with your opponent. And when you go to court, you don't want to defend, you know, 50 things. You want to make essentially the thing you're trying to defend as small as possible, as simple as possible, as hard to argue against as possible. And so the idea is, let's make this target as small as you can to disarm all these side arguments from your opponent, right? I talked about how I work in software, and software is, you know, ripe for hackers and vulnerabilities. And the more you can limit the surface area of an attacker, a hacker, then the less they have to find a problem with, and therefore the more safe you are, just by virtue of the fact that you've exposed less of your system to them. And so that's really the strategy here. And there's a lot of objections that you might want to avoid, right? People like to say that the God, especially the Old Testament, was a moral monster, right? And you got to deal with that. You have to deal with creation versus someone who's going to dismiss you immediately because they believe in evolution, or the flood, or homosexuality. Dealing with what the Bible says about these things, especially dealing with hell. These are things unbelievers really don't like. And you also don't have to deal with these arguments about the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, you know, things about mixing fabrics or moving your crops around, you know, things like that, which can often be tedious arguments to get in with an unbeliever. So we started to talk about, I think we got into some of the problems with this approach, but really quick, before we do that, I'll stop there. Any questions up to this point on really everything we've talked about, what apologetics is, the task of it, and this method of defense? Okay, I'll throw it open on this question then. What does everyone see as at least potential problems with this approach, the mere Christianity approach? The years that it takes to get to Jesus saves. So you have, I'll see if I can actually make this work. So sort of like just the incremental aspect of it, I guess. And that it's not very, I don't think Jonathan Edwards would approve of how long it takes you to get to the gospel, I suppose. Yes?
There's an assumption that our thinking and reasoning isn't affected by sin.
Right. So, sort of assumes unbeliever has right thinking. And we'll get into that one. Yes.
Similar to the cosmological argument, you get them up to this point where they can affirm everything on that list, you've got to involve as far as the demon is on, because they have as much knowledge as the demon has about who Christ is, so it doesn't say the demon itself.
Right. So essentially, it's assent without belief or without trust. Yes?
Following this process, you're almost begging for more pushback, because as you start walking them through the process, then they go, well, what about this? And what about this? And what about this? So you're almost causing more issues than
Yeah, so you're essentially, what did I do? Not very good at this, apologize. I think I just lost everything. say you're inviting critique. So and then it was assent. It was time. What was the other one? You had? Oh, right. Reason. Yeah. Essentially the reason of unbelievers. Yep. Apologies for the chicken scratch. Yes. Right.
They already have to have categories in place.
You're saying that you, the Christian, does?
No, the unbeliever has to have an education before the Christian can. I think you were making the point that the believer has to have an education.
Yeah, yeah. So there's almost like there's this like philosophical
there's a philosophical context to that kind of argument.
Right.
You almost have to rebuild that or reconstruct it.
Yeah.
Or hope it's already there before.
Right. Yeah, let me first explain to you the laws of logic, right? And all the logical fallacies. And if I can get you over that hump, then we can start talking about this.
When,
yeah.
When we have people in our day and age, I don't care.
Yeah. Yeah, Joby.
I've had an issue with the term apologetic forever because when you think apologetic, you're thinking of two men reasoning it out in the absence of the Holy Spirit completely. And so gospel in and of itself is not inspired in an apologetic debate because the Holy Spirit doesn't have time to work and to clearly define the gospel regulations because you're just two men talking about explaining things. And you can see that anywhere that you go with two men trying to explain something about Christ without the Holy Spirit being involved.
Yeah, so there's not really a... This really goes to, I guess, the whole next, you're kind of going to the very next point, which is really, I think, the biggest issue with this, which is it presumes autonomy of man. We're going to spend some time on that one. Any others? Yes.
And they start to shut down more. I know I do. You push me in a corner and I don't want to talk to you anymore.
Yeah, I've seen this a lot in actually at work where someone's presenting something and it's clear that like they know where they're going.
Yeah.
And they're going, well, you believe this, don't you? Yes, okay. Well, you believe this, don't you? And you're like, you can see it coming, right? And so it makes you inherently more defensive, skeptical, almost reflexively want to disagree because you know that where they're going is somewhere that you don't necessarily want to be led. That can be that way. I think people do this in good faith. They follow this argument in good faith, but I think there's always a potential for this to be kind of like a pulling a fast one kind of methodology, I suppose. Yes.
Every one of those steps of your mere Christianity approach involves interpretation of evidence.
Mm.
And interpretation always involves an interpreter.
Mm-hmm.
So we might look at the evidence, for example, of Christ's resurrection and go, well, it's obvious he rose from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
The evidence is plain. But it's plain to us because we have certain perspectives and presuppositions, I guess you'd say.
Right. This gets, yeah.
Anytime you're interpreting evidence, it's going to depend on the interpreter.
Right. So there's evidence interpretation going on, which ultimately relates back to someone's worldview of how they interpret evidence. And whenever there's evidence to be interpreted, then you end up appealing to more authority, right? There ends up being an appeal to a secondary authorities, you know. I always think of, I don't know if anybody's seen the movie My Cousin Vinny, but there's a scene where they're playing out a courtroom scene in their hotel room or whatever, and talking about how, you know, the torque wrench that was used to measure the force on this particular nut was had just come off of the calibration at the factory moments before it was used. It gets to that, like, you can't just defend we used a torque wrench. You have to say, well, how do I know the torque wrench worked? Well, it had to be calibrated. Well, how do I know that the calibration was proper? Well, it had to be certified. Well, how do I know the certified? You know, it keeps going back, right? And so I think Pastor Steve's point is, as someone traces that line back, Christians don't trace the line back to the same point that unbelievers do. Okay, so I'm going to throw out a couple more. One of the things that you run into with this approach, usually, is the problem of essentials. People who generally follow this approach will disagree about what is actually the essential elements of the Christian faith. And that's what they're trying to build up to, is the essential elements. But often, they don't want to actually talk about what the cross accomplishes. The gospel itself, in this method, is often, and not even just often, most of the time, left to the side. They want to minimize the differences between Protestant, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and even Coptic when they do this. So at best, following this method, you win someone to a nominal, generic Christianity. Ultimately, it's just a Christianity that does not save. Another point I'll make here is sort of the foolishness. And this is getting a little bit into the heart of the person who gives this defense. So it's not, I'm not necessarily saying this is true all the time. But I think this method tries to avoid making unbelievers think Christianity sounds foolish by avoiding the parts that seem foolish to unbelievers. So there's a good quote about this from a minister named Russell Moore, talking about the strangeness of Christianity to the unbeliever. He says, "We Christians believe that a previously dead man is going to show up in the sky on a horse. Every time that message is proclaimed in the first century, the response is not, 'Well, of course, that's Christian.' The response is, 'That sounds insane to me.' And when the response is not seeing the strangeness of this, Jesus and the apostles always press the question until that is the reaction from those who are standing around. It is not our goal to make Christianity not seem strange to an unbeliever. In fact, they should think it's strange. It's not to remove hurdles in people's way of believing in the gospel. It is a stumbling block." I think this problem comes up a lot because we want to be respected. We don't want to be mocked. Especially this is true, I think, among intellectuals in the academic space. Because frankly, I mean, if you're not respected in your field as in academia, you kind of don't have a career in many cases. Your success in your career is extremely limited by whether or not you are respected by your colleagues, your peers in academia, which creates this temptation, this danger, that you would compromise your beliefs to make them respectable, or at least attenuate, you know, well, I just won't talk about that. I think that's what you see when Christians try to combine unbelieving worldviews with Christianity, like theistic evolution is an example. Or when they try to make, this is one you see a lot, try to make miracles not seem so miraculous by offering a natural explanation, as if the flood is a problem, or the parting of the Red Sea is a problem. Well, it's got to be a wind or a tornado or something. And okay, maybe there are situations in Scripture where something happened and it could have a natural explanation, but the inclination to immediately run to find one implies that you have a concern about and a problem with defending the miraculous events that have happened in Scripture. One of the ones that stands out that I think is especially hard to deal with is Matthew 27, verse 51. After Christ died, the earth quaked, and what happened next? The graves were opened. The bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised and came out of the graves and went into the holy city and appeared to many. These are miracles. They are not a problem. We believe them because God has spoken to us and He alone is Lord over history, over knowledge, over morality. You will be mocked for believing these things. We should expect that. We should not be surprised by it. And especially, going back to the gentleness and reverence point, we shouldn't lose our cool over it when it happens. So remember what I said earlier about what hackers do? They probe systems for weaknesses to find vulnerabilities because they're trying to keep that attack surface as small as possible. What's wrong of thinking of our faith that way? God's word does not have vulnerabilities. Yes, it's big. There's a lot of truth there. None of it needs you to protect it from being questioned. It's all good, and it all fits together. Matter of fact, as soon as you start to carve pieces off and not defend them, it doesn't work anymore. You have to defend all of it. So we use the entirety of our faith when we defend our faith. And that strengthens our defense. One other comment here before we go to the next part is probable, or I'll say probabilities. So you notice I didn't say, like Pastor Matt was saying in his series a few weeks ago about the canon, that they are trustworthy documents, that we believe them to be true. They have the authority of Scripture, as you look in our chapter 1 of our confession. All this defense relies on is that they're probably true. There's a high likelihood. Colossians 2, verse 2, we are to have a full assurance of our understanding. Hebrews 10, 22, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We are not supposed to believe that Christianity is probably true. We shouldn't try to convince people that Christianity is probably true. This Pascal's wager idea. Because if all you're convinced of is that it's probably true, well, then maybe it's not, and I'll entertain arguments. And I'll put myself in that autonomous position to question whether it really is true. When I think personally about could something else be true, I always think back to John 6, verse 67. Let's go there real quick. Could someone read verse 67 to 69? Yes, thank you.
Okay. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God."
Where else can we go? These are the words of life. No other worldview is true or contains life. Okay, so let's jump into, I think, the point that Joby made, which is where I was going next, which is the biggest problem by far with this approach is that it puts man in the position of judge over God. So C.S. Lewis, actually, the one who wrote Mere Christianity, he wrote another essay, and this is why I say he's, you know, not necessarily consistent on the matter. It's called God and the Dock. Does anybody know what that means, the dock? We don't use this. It's a British term. Everybody knows, apparently. Okay. So the dock is the enclosure in a criminal court where a defendant is placed. The closest thing I can think of it that I've ever seen is like a penalty box in hockey, right? You have to go in this little penalty box. So let's go look at that. So this is a painting of probably one of the most famous criminal courts in the world, the Old Bailey in London, where there a lot of very bad people have been tried. It's the central criminal court in London. The guy alone, see if I can do this, over here is the criminal, or the presumed, you know, innocent, I suppose, criminal. And the guy over here is the judge. And you have, you know, the press, the defendant's counsel, all of that, all in between. You have a gallery and all that. But this is the person who's being judged. Now, on the far left is the judge. So C.S. Lewis was speaking about how ancient cultures viewed the relationship between man and God, or man and gods. He said, "The ancient man has approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God in the dock." He's not saying this is a good thing, to be clear. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 7. Actually, I've got it here. About what does the Bible say about putting God in the dock? Jesus said to him, when Satan was tempting Jesus, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not put your Lord to the test." It's an interesting comment here from Dr. Bonson. When did Eve sin in the garden? Satan told her that God was lying to her. The moment Eve assumed that she could autonomously judge the trustworthiness of God, she sinned. We think we're the authority. We are not the authority. God is the authority. If you will, turn with me to Job to see this really laid out. Job chapter 38, verse 1. I like the section heading here. The Lord reveals his omnipotence to Job. Verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measures? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, 'This far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop.'" That does not look like God is over here. How does Job respond? Let's skip ahead to Job 40, verse 3 through 4. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth.'" When Job questioned God, God said, "Who do you think you are?" I'm paraphrasing. Job spoke too soon. Lastly, I'll go to Romans 9, verse 20. "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? You're getting the point. We do not judge God. We think we can defy any authority because we're the authority. Fallen man wants to presume autonomy and presume to judge God. We should not argue in such a way as to make unbelievers think that that is acceptable. We don't put God in the dock. God's word is our authority, and he stands in judgment over us. So, what do we defend? We defend the unity of the Christian faith, and we do so standing on the authority of Scripture, acknowledging Christ as Lord over all knowledge. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So next we're going to get into our opponent in this debate. Talk about what we know about them, which goes a little bit to also to Joby's point, or to the point on reason that Daniel made, man's ability to reason. But before we do, I'll stop there for questions. Any comments or questions up to this point? So we talked about what it is, why we do it, what we're defending. Now we'll move into the to whom we defend. What do we know about them? Know your audience, right? You're going to give a presentation. You're going to have a conversation. It's best to know something about the person you're talking to. There's a lot we can know before we even start a conversation about an unbeliever. And I apologize for taking so long to get to how. That's the part probably everyone wishes we just, you know, not keep burying the punchline. But there's a lot of setup to get to before that part. I apologize for that. Haha, apologize. All right. To whom we defend the faith. Put a giant beach ball on there. You'll see why in a minute. You've probably heard this analogy before. Let's start with the knowledge that our opponent has and their response to it. What do they know, and how do they treat that knowledge? So if someone could read Romans 1, 18 to 25 for me. They know God. He is clearly seen. They don't need more evidence that there is a God. It is obvious from creation. They just choose to suppress that knowledge. Unbelievers really like to fashion themselves as seeking truth wherever it may be found, right? So surely there are some believers that actually are seeking after God. Romans 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. To Daniel's point, many even Christians will assume that men are not depraved in their thinking and that they'd follow the truth if it were given to them. They're open-minded. 2 Timothy 3:7 talks about men who are always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, this is where the beach ball comes in, this word for suppressing. You ever hide a beach ball under the water? This analogy works on multiple levels, actually, because you don't just put it under the water and leave it there. You have to hold it there, right? So it's an active suppression. And it takes effort the whole time you're doing it. It keeps it out of view, but you never stop making contact with it. That's what man is doing with God's revelation. So when you talk to someone who's an unbeliever, you shouldn't assume that they're going to do otherwise. That active suppression of God's truth is an abiding characteristic of the unbeliever. They are working. In that moment that you speak to them, they are working on keeping that down. You're making it harder on them. Keep trying to knock the ball out. Fallen man is not neutral. He's actively seeking not to acknowledge the truth. So I think it's good to point out this without excuse language. It means without an apologetic, without a defense. No defense. I was telling Laura a story the other week about when I was a teenager, when I first got my driver's license, I got pulled over for speeding. And then a couple days later, maybe a week later, I got pulled over in the same spot by the same police officer for speeding. And it took the officer a moment to realize the second time that he was talking to the same kid that he had just done this with a few days ago. And he asked me why I was doing this. And I said, I'm an idiot. I had no excuse. There was no rational explanation I could offer for why I was doing this. Not even the first time, but especially not the second time. All I could do was acknowledge my foolishness. This is the predicament of the unbeliever. They don't just have bad arguments, they have no argument. They became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Fool is not an insult. It says they became fools. Fool is someone who has a mindset with consequences for their life. Fool says in his heart there is no God. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So to put a finer point on Daniel's point about Christians, about unbelievers and reason, there are Christians who want to say that the fall of man affected our bodies, thus we die, and it affected our desires, so we're enticed by sin. But some would want to say, well, but it didn't affect our minds. It didn't affect our ability to reason. That's still intact. That's not affected by the fall. And so therefore, these methods of reasoning with the unbeliever are fair game. So let's go to Titus chapter 1. See what the word says about that. Verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. Their mind is defiled. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Our mind is fallen. Our ability to reason is fallen. Not only is it fallen, we don't want the good news. We want to suppress the truth. So what needs to happen? 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll skip down to verse 26 here. I'll back up a little bit. If God will perhaps grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. They need to come to their senses. And only God can grant that to them. Our opponent is not just wrong in their thinking. They are not just wrong in their conclusions or their lifestyle. They are wrong in their thinking. So that is the state of the unbeliever that we speak to. They are not neutral. They're not open-minded. They have an agenda whether they acknowledge it or not. And this is who we speak to. And we dare not give them a defense of the faith that tells this person, you be the judge of God. Lord willing, next week we'll get into what do you say to them. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for saving us from our blindness. Thank you for the light of your word. In your light, we see light. Thank you for your precious gift of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.